Good morning. I want to express my gratitude for those who came out to the work day yesterday morning for the work that was accomplished. We appreciate all the hands that were on deck and the work that got done. And praise the Lord for their willingness and their availability. I do want to express my gratitude to all of you who have been praying for Shelley and I. We genuinely know and experience your prayers. We feel that presence and power and peace that God is providing, and we are trusting that He is in full control, and we know that He's going to do it right because He's never failed yet, and so we praise Him for His faithfulness. Also, I would like to share with you tonight, we're going to look at the subject of Christians and civil disobedience. Christians and civil disobedience, and I want to share something that Brother Richard had shared with me yesterday, tonight as well as what Brother Klaus shared. But friends, we need to understand something very, very clearly. And that we need to understand is that I believe that we are moving very definitely in a line in which those who truly know and trust and identify with Christ will be standing alone. What happened in that college up in Oregon is a demonstration of that. Individuals were told to stand, and they were told, if you're a Christian, then good, you'll be in presence of God, and they were shot in the head. My daughters used to get upset with me because I would say something like this, you can't threaten me with heaven. And I still feel the same way. And while we are here, we have an opportunity to be very bold in our faith. And I think we as believers have been meek too long when it comes to not speaking for the truth. And as we talk about the subject that we're looking at and moving through as a study in the subject of unity, I believe that it is indeed a time for the believers to understand what true unity looks like, what God's design for the church is. And so we'll be looking at that in further detail. Last week I shared with you a portion of a devotional by A.W. Tozier. I want to revisit just a couple portions of what he shared. He says, he, and speaking of the Holy Spirit, comes to that company who have through repentance and faith brought their hearts into one accord. Every church should strive for unity among its members, not languidly, which means weakly, feebly, or slowly, but earnestly and optimistically. Every pastor should show his people the possibilities for power that lie in this fusion of many souls into one. So last week we did an overview, and in that overview we talked about what is unity, about the believer's call and how we're to walk worthy of that, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And we looked at the seven unities that are to be kept, and those are found in verses 4 through 6 there of Ephesians 4. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. We looked at how to do that, and that's described for us there in verse 2. So that's a little bit of a review of where we looked last week, and now this morning I want us to pick up and go on. And as we do so, I want you to look with me at verse 7. Verse 7. It says, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of God. Several times we're going to find in passages that I share with you the phrase every one or every man. And I want to call your attention to that ahead of time. I would encourage you even to underline it in your Bible because it's very important for us to understand God's special working. And it says, but unto every one of us, that's everyone who's born again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, is given grace according to the measure of the gift of God. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12, if you would, in verse 3. Romans 12, verse 3. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man. And friends, this includes women. This is a generic mankind, okay? To every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to each or every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given unto us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministry. Or he that teacheth on teaching. Or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. And what we talk about when we look at these verses are these are the description of what we call the motivational spiritual gifts. The spiritual gifts that God has given to every believer that he might function within the body of Christ, using the gift that God has given him, or gifts plural, to function and to work within the body to do the work that God has called them to. Now, I think it's very, very important that it says that God has dealt to every man a measure of faith. And that measure of faith is what God has measured out. It's not saying that it's equal in every case, but it is specifically to each individual very important. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And in verse 1 it says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant." Now, most of you who are locals know that every time we get to a passage that says, "I would not have you to be ignorant," the reason why he is now writing is because you are ignorant. It's something that you didn't know before, so now you need to know it. And so he says, "I don't want you to be ignorant." And so what he then picks up in verse 4, "For there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit," same Holy Spirit. "There are diversities of administration, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operation, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. For to one is given the Spirit of the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith," etc. It goes right on to the listing there. But the point, again, I want to make, God has given gifts severally according to his plan, his purpose, his will in our lives. As each individual receives these spiritual gifts, then we have a responsibility to how to carry them out. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. And in 1 Peter chapter 4, we're going to look at verse 10 and 11. It says, "As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen." So the message that we have in these three passages that come back to underline what we just read in verse 7 of Ephesians 4 is that God, by his sovereign power and design, said that as he created the church, as he added to the church believers that were being saved, he has given the measure of gift to every person. To every person. Turn around and tell that person behind you or beside you, whatever is convenient, if you're saved, God's measure to you. Now I'm going to go one step farther. Ask him, "What are you doing with it?" Amen? Amen? That is what we're talking about. Now listen to me. As we think in terms of this subject that we're looking at about unity, that unity that God has designed is his plan, his design. And in his plan and his design, he has purposed to take and bring together what man would look at as many fragmented pieces and bring them together to be one. And to make them one in spirit and one in mind and one in body, in the sense that they together represent the whole vision that God has for the church. And as we recognize that beginning to function within the church, then we realize the church is a really unique thing, because the church is breathed into existence by the Spirit of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, and then God using many different people with different talents and gifts and abilities and spiritual giftedness. God's designed that if we obey and walk in faith with Him, we will hum like a smooth-running machine. When that's not happening, it's not God's fault. I'll take an amen on that. It's not God's fault. So what we want as we study this subject of unity is to ask that God would work in every man, every one of us, in such a way that if there's any way in which we are interfering with the smooth humming of the body, that God would tune us up so that we would hum along in such a way that brings glory to Him. Now, friends, I'm not so naive as to think that until Jesus comes, there won't be problems within the church. Most of you have heard me say this before. The one thing I remember learning when I was 16, I learned on the 4th of July. I was sitting in a boat with my dad and my uncle, and they were solving the world's problems. And I was just sitting there listening, and the fish were not biting. And I was just listening, and pretty quick my Uncle Roy pointed his finger right at me, and he says, "Dave, the problem with the world is people. If there weren't people, there'd be no problems." I learned that when I was 16. You know what? I still believe it's true. But in heaven, listen to me, in heaven, it's not going to be a problem. But we're not in heaven yet. Okay, so while we're here, then the message that we have in the subject of unity is God is saying that we have, and I used the phrase last week, organic unity. We are one. We are the body of Christ. We are the bride of Christ. We are the church. We are one. And though we're different, God has a design to even use those differences for His glory. And God has designed a plan, and we're looking at that this morning in the Scripture, of how that would work within the body to fulfill His bigger plan and purpose. And here's the interesting thing about it. And that is, it's rather interesting that if the church is doing what the church should be doing, then we would constantly be seeing that there are new people added to the body. Everybody understand what I'm saying? As people are being saved through the witnessing of the people out in the streets, where you work, etc., then you bring those new believers in. You disciple them some on your own, but you bring them to the house of God for them to be trained up. And the result is, until Jesus comes, there's still an ongoing job that we're describing here. It's never finished until we get to heaven. Then it'll be finished in a flash. But right now, in the process of now, it is what God is wanting and desiring for us to do and see it work within our lives. Now, as we look to that, I want us to recognize, first of all, that what it says in verse 4 is that God, in verse 7, God has given everyone us a measure of grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now, I want to see in verse 11, He gave now specific individuals and offices to the church for the work of what He wants to accomplish. Now, as I speak about this here this morning, I understand a potential, some would say, conflict of interest, because I'm the pastor and I'm telling you what this says the pastor's supposed to do. But I've been learning this for 44 years now, what a pastor is supposed to do. And this passage is one of the strongest ones describing my job description. And as I continue to grow and understand what that is, I feel a greater and greater responsibility and a greater and greater burden for the family of God to be experiencing what this is talking about. Now, let me tell you why I say more and more. One of the very genuine signs of the times that most every speaker will get to, and we've had a number of opportunities to hear different speakers talking about end times, they will usually all come around, either very early or somewhere in the middle of it, they'll come around to the problem. One of the identities of the signs of the last day will be the apostasy in the church, the falling away from truth. And as we recognize that, then it comes back heavy upon the pastor's shoulder that the pastor has a responsibility to do what is described here in terms of ministering to the fellowship. And where pastors are not doing that or not faithful in doing that, the Bible says they have a double judgment. And we see that as we recognize, and people share things with me. And again, I'm in a sense uncomfortable in what I'm saying here this morning, but I feel compelled to say, I have people telling me as our summer guests that where they go to church, their pastor doesn't preach the word. Shame on them. Wherever there's anybody apologizing for the word, shame on them. Because God's word is true. And it's going to always be true. It is never going to change. It's forever settled in heaven. And it's the same for every one of us to meet his standards in our life in agreement with him as we grow in maturity and relationship with him. And so the challenge that we see in our society, and it's kind of interesting how this works, because I'm reading a devotional, and as one of the points in that devotional that just jumped out, because this was something that was written clear back in the 1800s, and at that point, there was then a rebuffing of pastors who were failing to teach the full counsel of the Word of God. It's not brand new, but I think it's getting worse. And so for that reason, this is why it's so important as we look at the subject of unity to understand what is the pastor trying to do? What is this pastor trying to do? Now, notice in verse 11, God gave some specific offices or specific individuals to the church for the work that he is going to explain as we go on in verse 12, 13, and following. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. And I'm going to kind of break this down little by little, but I want you to look with me, first of all, in Ephesians 2:20. Ephesians 2:20. And it says about the family of God, about the church that is made up of now Jew and Gentile who are together one. They are the body of Christ. Verse 20 says, and are built upon the foundation of what? The apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, it says of that early church following the day of Pentecost, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Now, as I understand God's word, and there's some that disagree with me, I understand that. But as I understand God's word, we need to understand something, that the office of apostles and prophets were given by God and established in the beginning as the way to build the foundation of the church. Now, let me explain what that means. That means that those individuals that followed and walked with Christ, now filled with the Holy Spirit and commissioned to go out to build and put together the church, did so with a special gifting and power from God to be able to do that. The apostles and prophets went forth to do that. Now, there is a group that's called the New Apostolic Reformation, and I believe that they are not accurate in their doctrine because they believe that there is a new generation now of apostles and prophets, that there are new messages from God, and now that the church is in the process of putting together a world that's going to be in such good shape that the kingdom will already be spiritual and together, and then Christ can come back, and he can't come back until we do that. I disagree with that. That is not biblical. I believe exactly what it says, that the church was built upon the apostles and prophets and the apostles' doctrine. And what we have the privilege of doing, friends, listen to me, what we have the privilege of doing is as we read the epistles, we read the messages of the apostles. That reminds me of something about the ignorance of our society. A Bible trivia test was given, and some people failed the test by saying that the epistles were the wives of the apostles. How pathetic, huh? How pathetic. But friends, here's the message. The apostles and prophets, as they were going about the work that God gave them to do, they had the message for the establishment of the church. The church was a mystery in the Old Testament. It was a brand new thing following the day of Pentecost. And so now these gifted men in the gifted offices that God had established, now they established the church. And as they established it upon those truths, then when they had finished that work and the canon of Scripture, as we call the finished work of the New Testament, was finished, then it says in Revelation 22, verse 18 and 19, don't add to the book. If you add to the book, this is the judgment that's going to be added to you. Now listen to me very clearly so that you not misunderstand what I'm saying. I believe today nowhere on planet Earth is there a new apostle, nor a new prophet, nor a new message from God. Today there is illumination by the Holy Spirit. What we find as we read the Scripture and study the Scripture, and I trust all of you could say amen to this, you read the Scripture and you read a passage and study it and you said, I never saw that before. That's illumination. That's not a new message from God. That message hasn't changed. And so when we look at what is going on and we look at a society that's rambling and we get to verse 14 and we find that they're going everywhere and following every strange wind of doctrine, we have to come back to the foundation. God built this up. In Acts chapter 11, verse 27 and 28, let's look there real quick. Acts 11, verse 27 and 28. In those days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth or drought throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. The follow-up of that is then the Gentile church began to take up collections to give to the believers in Jerusalem that were suffering through this drought. And God ministered that very way. And in Acts 13, verse 1, now there was in the church that was in Antioch certain prophets and teachers as Barnabas and Simeon, this is called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. Acts 15, 32. And Judas and Silas being prophets, also themselves exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28a, and God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers. God gave the church specific men to do specific jobs in establishing the church. When the church was established, those offices ceased. Okay? But the offices that are continuing by God's design and by God's purpose then include the evangelists and the pastor teachers. Now, what is an evangelist? How many of you remember reading in Acts chapter 4 about Philip the evangelist? Wave at me if you know who I'm talking about. Now, how many of you know where Philip started his ministry? He started serving tables. He was one of those chosen to serve there in Acts chapter 5 because there were widows that felt they were being neglected. So they sought out men who were full of the Holy Spirit, men that loved God, and men that couldn't be bribed, and they called these men in and they began to serve. The Bible says if you use that office of a deacon well, God has a special blessing for you. And what God did was he moved Philip out of that into being an evangelist. He went down to Samaria, and there were many, many people being saved. He was Philip the evangelist, but he started out a deacon. Stephen, by the way, was also a deacon, and his ministry changed too. He turned into a martyr, okay, and went on to heaven. But using that office that is assigned by God is an important part of the church. It's interesting that Paul says to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:5, he says, "But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist." Now, let me ask you a question. What is an evangelist? Well, something that I read recently said an evangelist is a person that has 10 suits and 10 sermons, and he goes from town to town. I don't think that's a biblical definition of evangelist, okay? But by and large, what we think about as a person that has the gift of evangelism is this is an individual that has a God-given gift of being able just to speak to people and share the gospel with them and have such a boldness about them that he just seems to be able to pick people out of a crowd and share the gospel with them, and people are getting saved. There are people who travel as evangelists and doing evangelistic work. There are evangelists within the church, and there should be. And each one of us, by the way, though we don't have the gift of evangelism perhaps, we are called to evangelize. Don't you say, "I don't have the gift of evangelism, Pastor, so I just can't talk to anybody." And I'll tell you, go ye into all the world. Amen? Because it doesn't just say if you're an evangelist, it says you go. And all of us have that privilege and responsibility of sharing the gospel, but some have that special gift. And the apostles, as they went forth, they obviously demonstrated that gift of evangelism as they traveled into many different cultures and shared the gospel. And though they suffered, and in many cases were abused and even lost their life because of it, they carried on extending the gospel. And there are people today who are still evangelists, and I think there will be such need until Jesus comes. And by the way, after the church, there will be 144,000 evangelists, all of them Jews, that will be speaking the gospel during those times of unbelievable difficulties. Okay, the next position that is described here in our scripture is the subject of pastors and teachers. And I don't know, your Bible may or may not have a footnote to this effect. Some commentaries suggest that the better definition of that is pastor teachers. Some say it ought to be pastor and teachers. Somebody said something to me last week, and this is just his words, not mine. He says, "Preachers are a dime a dozen, but teachers are worth their weight in gold." Well, wherever you put that, the reality is the preacher and the teacher have a responsibility under God's call for the church. And as we look at the pastor-teacher in the early church, we find that the pastor was called pomein, which means a shepherd, and his duty was to shepherd the sheep or be the under-shepherd to the sheep. Teachers, didaskalos, are an instructor. They're a master, a teacher. They go forth teaching. Scripture calls a group by the name of, that are in the office, really a pastor, teacher, elders, presbyteros, bishops, episkopos, and pastors, poimen. But they're really all pretty much the same office doing the same thing. 1 Timothy 5:17 says, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they that labor in the word and doctrine." And doctrine there is the subject of teaching. That's a function, that's a duty that they have that they're called to do. So God gave a measure to every man. Then God gave to the church apostles and prophets for the establishment of the church, and then evangelists and pastor teachers for specific works. Look at verse 12. The specific things that are being described here. First of all, for the perfecting of the saints. For the perfecting of the saints. Now let me clarify something to you. We think sometimes when we see that word perfect or perfecting, we think of absolute perfection. That's not what it's about. What it's about is maturity. About the maturing, that's what is being spoken of. Colossians 1:28 says, "Christ, whom we preach," Paul says, "warning," there's that same thing again, "every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." you ask me a question, Pastor, when do you think your work is going to be finished? I'll tell you, when Jesus takes me home, I'm going to be done. Because the work here of perfecting that is being described is something that goes on. Because you know that in perfecting, when you get this far, then what happens is you also then learn how much further you have to go. And then you have further to grow and mature in your life. But Paul said his mission was to present every man perfect in Christ. Secondly, it says that that work of perfecting the saints is for the work of the ministry. For the work of the ministry. For doing the work within the body of Christ. Or furthermore, the body of Christ working as they impact the community and the lives in which they work. This process of equipping the saints to serve is just doing what we can through the teaching and instruction and coming alongside to help someone to serve, to find a position in the body of Christ to serve. Now, in a subject, if I were to be teaching this morning about spiritual gifts, one of the things that we would be able to do in demonstrating how this works is I could give to you a hypothetical situation and give you a piece of paper and ask you how would be the best way, the proper way to handle this given situation. You know what would happen? If each of you wrote down honestly what come to your heart first and handed that into me, I could sit down and pretty much identify what your spiritual gift is. Because we naturally respond according to our spiritual gift. That's God. Hear me? That's God working. But listen, the very thing that God meant for the work of the body, to cause the body to work smoothly together, becomes the very thing that divides us, because here's the problem. If I use that same hypothetical situation and I put it out there before you and you wrote down your answer, if you were not mature in Christ, then you would say, did the others get the right answer or did they get the wrong answer? How many of you know what I'm talking about? See, because a person with the gift of mercy is going to respond differently than a person with the gift of administration. The gift of administration wants everything to get organized. Come on, let's get with it. The person with the gift of giving says, all right, let's take up a collection. The person with the gift of prophecy in the sense of seeing things only black and white says, well, what did they do to deserve this? And if they just repent, the problem would be solved. So here's my point. If we handed out that piece of paper and took it back in and then said, okay, I want you to grade everybody else's paper, you know what happened? Anybody that doesn't have the same spiritual gift as you would fail a test in your eyes if you were not spiritually mature. So God has designed that his work would be done in such a way for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and notice what else it says, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The word edify is the same word we get really from foundation or from architecture. It's the process of building up. And the process and the responsibility is to build up the body in such a way that it would truly fulfill God's purpose and God's design. 2 Peter 3:18 says, but grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Edifying the body is to build up the body. Now listen to me close, guys, and I think you know my heart well enough to know that I love you. All right, I taught school for 6 years. So that's a background, that's my training, and now I've been a preacher for 44 years, and I'm starting on chapter 45 right now. But let me just ask you a theoretical question, and you tell me the answer, so to speak, by your look on your face. If God has called me to do the work that is here, and I am faithfully doing that on Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night, and by special guests and speakers that are brought in, all for the purpose of fulfilling these things, and you only attend once in a while, what do you think are going to be the results? In school, if a child missed so many lessons in a semester, Guess what happened? They failed and they had to retake the course. Now listen to me, guys. I love you, and understand something. You say, Pastor, you're speaking on unity, and now you're trying to bust us up. No, I'm not. I'm trying to get us on the same page. And the same page is that as we gather together, if God is in the process of using me to teach you, and you only get one lesson out of 10, what's happening? The body is not going to be moving along, you know, together. It's by jerks and starts along the way. And somebody who's missed something then says, why are we doing this? Or where's this come from? Well, that was something that we introduced earlier, but that has been missed, and so we need you to come back. We're not talking about perfect attendance to get you into heaven. Let me share something with you. You can attend church all your life and go to hell. You can never miss a lesson and be the least spiritual person in the church. Hear me? I am not equating presence with spirituality. Presence is the opportunity for the Spirit of God to be doing a work in our lives, every one of us, to build us up, to edify us for the perfecting of the church, protecting the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying, the building up of the body in Christ. For what purpose? Well, look at the next verse, verse 14. That we, your Bible, if it's a King James, has henceforth in italics. What does it mean when something is in italics? It's been provided to try to help us understand it. Let me suggest something. Let's just leave henceforth out and read it, that we be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. That we be no more children. What does that say? It means that we were children at one point. Amen? By the way, how did we all get in? How did we start our participation in the body of Christ? We all started as babes. And as babes, then we should, the Bible says, desire the sincere milk of the word that you might grow thereby. Okay? Hebrews writer says, from the time that you ought to be teachers, you have need that somebody teach you the first principles of the oracle of God, saying from the time that you ought to be fully exercised and fulfilling your part in the body, you're not doing that. That's what the writer of Hebrews said. You need to go back to kindergarten. And what Paul is writing here is the importance that is present that a person who is a child of God would not be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And the picture that is present here, tossed to and fro, is like the waves washing up on the shore. That's what the Greek word represents, the idea of just washing up and washing out, washing up and washing out. By the way, if you stand on the coast and see that happening, what's going on the bank there? Deposited trash and erosion, right? Okay. Now, let me ask you a question. Does the Lord warn us that in the last days there will be many antichrists and false teachers coming along? Have any of you noticed that that is true in our society today? So the responsibility of the pastor teacher is to try to warn and provide for the people that they would not be caught up by these deceivers and tossed back and forth by every wind of doctrine. It is a blessing. Hear me carefully. It is a blessing that we have technology that's able to excuse me, to assist and minister to us along the way. But it is also a potential curse, because not everyone that has a TV program or a radio program or a blog on the internet is truly a faithful, true servant of God and rightly dividing the word of truth. So if you go there, and I'm not saying don't go there, I'm saying if you go there, you better be really careful. And you need to examine very carefully, what is it this person or this ministry is teaching? And if they sound like they're off the wall, they probably are. And the Bible says there was a reality of the people of Berea. It says they were more noble than the people of Thessalonica because they took everything that Paul preached and took it to the scripture to see whether it was true or not. I'm telling you, you need to be Bereans. But you also need to be warned, and my duty, my responsibility, I feel very heavily about in these days, is try to warn you against false teachers so that you wouldn't be swept out to sea by this latest false teaching. And friends, they're all over the place, and you've heard me teach about them on a number of different occasions. It says that they, in fact, are lying in wait to deceive. Their goal is deception. It's a whole other subject, but we can find that Paul and Peter and James and John and Jude and Jesus all warned against false teachers, and those things would come along. So, now verse 15. What is my responsibility? But speaking the truth, how? In love, may grow up in him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. The preacher speaking the truth in love, the fellowship speaking the truth in love, the whole body growing up in Christ, and notice that he is the one who is the what? He is the head. He is the head. Okay? Verse 16. From whom, Christ the head, the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working, in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Would you look across the page, or however yours is, in verse 7, it said, every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Verse 16 says, to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Excuse me. Hear something very clearly. I've shared with you the job description of the pastor teacher, but I've also shared with you your job description. Your job description. And your job description is to edify one another, speaking the truth to one another in love and building one another up and sharing with one another the very truths that God has taught you, whether here in this fellowship or however God is teaching, as long as it's right with God's word. We have a responsibility to edify, to build up one another. And as we do that, the result is that the body becomes more and more healthy. And that's God's desire. The body becoming more and more healthy. Let me ask you a question. What part of your body today would you like to have cut off? Let me let you think about that for just a second. Now, some of you are reasoning right now, and I understand that. If I have cancer and that part of my body could be removed so the cancer wouldn't spread, I'm for that. I understand what that reasoning would be. But this is saying that we're, as a body, being built up by that in our connectedness, just like our physical body, all of these joints and all the tendons and all the tissue and all the nerves and everything is interacting there. And when this part hurts here, I know it here and here and here and there. Right? God's design is our body, the body of Christ, the church, would be like our physical body that would function in such a way, and though it's not in these passages we read this morning, we're to function in such a way and be so sympathetic or interconnected with one another that when one part of the body hurts, what? We all hurt. When one part of the body rejoices, we what? We all rejoice. Has that not been shared here this morning, rejoicing with those that rejoice over a clear report, no cancer? Has not also the heaviness been when some has now been diagnosed with cancer and we hurt with them for that? Friends, listen to me. I hope I'm wrong, but I don't think I probably am, because we're already seeing it happening. I think what's going to happen, if God doesn't send his son first to snatch us out of here, I think what's going to happen fairly soon is that one by one, members of the body of Christ are going to be removed, just like they were up there in Oregon. Okay? Who's to say that couldn't happen here in the church? Who's to say somebody couldn't come through that back door and say, "Are you willing to die for Christ?" and shoot you and leave you in a pool of blood on the floor? Who's to say that we as a church are not rapidly moving toward to that point where we, if we refuse to approve of that which God calls an abomination, are going to be told, "Dut, dut, 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 dut." And friends, it's at that point, it's in that point when we look around the fellowship and say, okay, which one do we want to lose? Which one do we want to give up? Who will we send out to die in our place? Friends, one has already died in our place. Now we're to live for him who died for us. But we're also to do something else. We're to love each other. And twice in this verse, we're talking two verses, we're told about love, speaking the truth in love, building one another up in love. That love that we're talking about, greater love hath no man than what? This, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. Friends. I love you. I love you. I'm willing to go to jail for teaching you what I believe is the truth. If need be, I'd give up everything I own rather than deny Christ. And my responsibility is to impart to you that same kind of commitment before Christ. We need to, my Bible says, forsake not the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching. We need one another. We need one another. As our summer guest leaves, you've often heard me say it, you'd think that they'd repent and just stay. But I understand that they probably got the same message on the other end before they came out here. Because they miss them in their church back there, like we miss them when they leave from here. Brothers and sisters, there's a day coming when we're going to all be in heaven. All together. Nothing lacking. And we'll be praising God for eternity. And some of the junk that bothered us down here will not even ever pass our mind up there. Praise God. Scripture is keeping, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring calls for work on our part to keep, to guard. Spirit that we are one in Christ. The devil would want to split it up. Our pride would want to split it up. The world would want to split it up. We just need to renew ourselves that we are one. And when you touch my brother, you touch me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, last week, we looked at Psalm 33:1. Oh, how good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It's just like pouring that prayer. precious ointment down on your head that runs down over the beard and down over your garments, clear to your feet. Father, pour out your Spirit upon this fellowship. Father, we know that as your Spirit is poured out upon us, you will bring us together as one. One in mind and one in spirit, and one in purpose to glorify you. And so, Lord, thank you that your word promises that which you've begun in us, you will perform till the day of Jesus Christ. Work in our midst. And Father, if there's something in any of our lives today that we need to just dump, to get rid of, just put aside, Lord, thank you that we can do that. Lord, if you prompt us to bring it to the altar and dump it there, fine. If they want to dump it there in the pew, that's fine too, Lord, just your direction. But Lord, may the result be that we could walk out cleansed and restored to one another, and Lord, enjoying the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. In Jesus' name, amen. Hymn number 290.